Well, good morning, Terra Nova. My name is Pastor Ed Marcel, and I am just grateful to be back here. It is always good to come back home. After 2 months of being away, my ministry partner, Diane, and I were able to be blessed with a hiatus, which in our business is called a sabbatical. It was not something I particularly wanted. I'm not a person who does well at resting. It had to be a God thing. It was two other pastors out of state who basically said, if you don't take this, we're going to talk to your elders. And I said, that's fine. You guys, come on up. I'll call your bluff or send an email. And they said, no, we're going to fly up and we'll do it tomorrow if that's what it is. I said, okay, you're being real serious about this. And eventually they got me to do that. And I'm just so grateful for that opportunity. I'm grateful to you guys who've been so supportive. I'm grateful for Pastor Paul, who took on a lot and showed himself to be a great preacher of the Word of God in the time where I was absent. So God's been doing a lot of things throughout that time. My wife and I had the chance to go to a Trappist monastery for 4 days, kind of a monk fantasy camp for the two of us. One of us made a better Trappist monk than the other. They take a vow of silence. I won't say who. You guys can figure out which one was able to be silent more than the other one. But I just wanted to be able to say, I'm grateful for this rest, and it's a rest that I hope we all find a pattern of. When God created the world, there were 6 days of work and a day of rest. And we live in a culture where we believe a lie that we're only valuable. And men, this is especially for you because you're rewarded from the time you're this big for accomplishing and doing. And you feel like you have to keep performing and doing, that it's your hands that make you useful, not your head or your heart. And we need to have that place that God patterned, 6 days of work and a day of rest. We need to make sure we find that. But before I spend more time with any gratitude and thanks, we need to get into the Word of God. I figure I missed about 8 sermons, which gives me about 7 hours and 40 minutes of rollover time that I'll use at some point. We're going to open the Word of God to Luke chapter 8, specifically verses 22 through 25. If you don't have a Bible, please put your hand up and somebody will bring you a Bible, and you can turn to that passage. While we're turning there, let me just say a word about the Word of God. It's central to everything that we do at this church. I'm incredibly thankful for the young guys who are teaching and preaching at this church, because I see in them something that isn't common at every church. They're centered on the Word, and they preach it rightly. And I mean something by that. What I mean by that is the Word is used to display Jesus. It's not just there for moral lessons, though there are good morals to be learned. It's not just there to inform us with more Bible knowledge, though it will do that. All those pieces are reflecting one hero and only one, who could accomplish what we need but could never accomplish on our own. They point to Jesus. It's also the most miraculous work that we can enter into on a regular basis with the Holy Spirit. There are so many who desire and plead for so many other gifts and signs where we know that the Spirit breathed this work. If you love Him and want to chase after Him, read His book. And we know His work is to convict us of sin and to take from what belongs to Jesus and give it to us that we can glorify Him. The Holy Spirit's power comes upon us to a place where it's greater than anything else that He does. But Peter will talk about in 2 Peter the time that he had this vision of Jesus transformed on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, His full glory, seeing the kingdom's presence, Elijah and Moses alive with Him, the dead risen. And then he says, we saw this and we heard this, but I tell you there's a more sure word, the Word of God. And he says, by no private interpretation, the Holy Spirit moved people of old so that we could have this. All the other things that the Spirit does, as wonderful as they are, Peter says, they're secondary to this sure thing. And I want us to become men and women who are soft-hearted to the Word and its direction, but also somewhat in awe of the Word and its power and the presence of the Spirit in and through the Word. Today we're going to enter into a text where Jesus directs His followers. He's brought them through ministry, through parables, through teaching, and now there comes a moment of test, just like in school. After all the teaching, the master sees, did they really learn the lessons that were constantly taught? It's a narrative that will bring these men to the brink of total loss. Nothing can keep anything that they've had, everything that they've learned, every strength they have, isn't enough to rescue them from the moment that they find themselves in. They have nothing except Jesus. And in the moment, to them, Jesus seems deficient. He seems distant and uncaring. Here's what we'll do. We'll look at the narrative and follow along with it. We'll probably find ourselves very close to the lives of these disciples. We'll examine the question of the day for those who follow. What does this mean about Jesus? Who is he that this is what happens when he speaks? And then finally, how do we live this in a way that extends this? If the church is called the body of Christ, and we're walking and doing ministry now, how do we bring what we hear so we're not just men and women who are learning? We're not just men and women who are self-improved and changing. We're men and women in that transformation who bring a consequence to others. Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. One day, he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Let's pray together. Lord, we gather to hear from you, and we know a moment of hearing in a church can be mundane or miraculous. We hear a word and preaching of this word, and what we desire is to know and be a part of what you know in this moment, that the Spirit is at work. The preacher becomes only an instrument punctuated by your Spirit. The words become your breath upon us to revitalize the hearts and souls of men and women who have become faint. And those men and women, Lord, become your body, standing in strength, moving and speaking with a grace and unity. Lord, we have an opportunity for this quiet miracle of the Spirit to take the word and bring us to Jesus that we may respond to him. And Lord, we plead for so many things from you. Forgive us for at times we're like children with affections that we want the small and passing things. And awaken us to want what you would bring to us. In Jesus' name and for his greater glory. Amen. We're in the Gospel of Luke, and it's Luke, the doctor, disciple, missionary, and biographer of Jesus, and historian of the early church in his other great work, the book of Acts, who brings us this gospel in order that he may bring us to know Jesus more. That's the whole reason he says he writes it to Theophilus, that you can know more of him that you've heard about, and those things that you've known can be confirmed in you. That you won't just be in the place you are, that as you hear more of him, you will grow more deeply to know him, to love him, and to be shaped by him. And the life of Jesus is presented in the history of Israel like a small rain cloud coming in that gets larger and larger in the midst of a four-century drought. There hasn't been a prophet. There hasn't been scripture. People have just been following through on what they've known in the last directives, or they've been falling aside saying, "This isn't worth it. It doesn't happen often enough, fast enough. We don't see the stuff. So we don't want this anymore." And they drift away quietly back to their own lives. We see the miraculous begin to reappear, birth to an old faithful couple of the one who Jesus will say is the greatest of the prophets of all that era that preceded the age of the Messiah, John the Baptist. And we see him speak and bring great revival. But we see the young, the virgin girl who gives miraculous birth to a child fulfilling a promise so ancient, many had forgotten and many disbelieved. A promise that goes back to Genesis, when God had created man and woman in the garden with perfection, and when all that perfection and harmony and relationship with God was lost because the evil one came and tempted them. And it was not a temptation simply to gain things or for sensual pleasure. It was a simple temptation. The temptation was that God really didn't understand or care, and that you were better off doing things your own way, and that's what God really wanted to present. Because if you did things your own way, if you elevated yourself, if you ruled yourself, if you did not serve God in humility, you'd be better off, and God knew it. They follow, and sin comes into the world. Everything is lost, and everything that's broken to this day that we see, the pangs of physical death, the ruination of the environment, the genocide and pop-up ads, all the things that sin has brought into the world came from that. But there was a promise made then that from woman, uniquely from woman, not man and woman, I was kind of getting into Terra Nova and figuring out what was going on, and the first list people gave me as I was coming back into things was how many births and pregnancies. So congratulations, I'm glad that's still going on. And that's really normal. You guys love be fruitful and multiply. We're going to have to learn some other verses. But that's a good one, though. I understand. It's a good one. But this would just be a woman. That hasn't happened to Terra. This was a promise that required the miraculous power of God, and Luke chronicles it as Mary gives birth to Jesus. And Jesus engages the people, and the response is universally the same, amazement. It says they were astonished, and they marveled, and they were amazed. Some of those people walked away. It was enough that they said, that was impressive, that was a big day, and they go back to their own way. Some continue to follow. We'd like to hear more and see more. Some change to a point where they leave everything they thought their life was built for. Everything we would love to collect, keep, control, love, save, measure ourselves by, they walked away from. Successful jobs, close community and family. Things that are good, but not as good as this one they would cherish. And they followed after. And Luke lays out the history of Jesus more in categories than in chronology. And he throws out all the miracles that had happened that people saw. That the demonic influence is controlled with the word. That the word was taught not like any other teacher. Not like someone who had studied and learned and wrestled and thought and did his best to say, this is what it says. But as one who taught with authorities, like we would talk about someone who just owns a song that they sing. It's theirs. The word was his. And then we even see the raising of the dead. And now he leads these few chosen ones. And make sure that we understand this. He's leading them. He tells them, get into the boat, we're going to go across. So many times we struggle and want the perfect will of God. Man, if I could just do exactly what God wants, my life would be so calm and peaceful and perfect, and that at best is a human myth because it's not a biblical standard. These men are going to find that following the will of Jesus puts their life at peril unexpectedly and without hope in their minds. Jesus leads them. He chose that relationship, and they hear and respond. It's a divine moment. If your heart came to a place where you can say, I believe Jesus is the Lord. I believe he's my Savior. I believe I'm a disciple who follows after him. That was a divine encounter. The Gospel of Matthew records when Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. This wasn't something on the horizontal level, but my Father in heaven. The gospel writer John will say, these people who are born again to this new life in Jesus, who become sons and daughters of God, it's not the natural birth. It's not by the will of men and women. But it's the Father who brought this to them. Jesus himself will say, "No one comes to me unless my Father in heaven draws him." And if you're at a place where you know you've had that experience, you've come to Jesus as he's presented, as the Holy Savior, as the Lord of all creation, for that alone, thank God that he entered into your life. Those who hear and do, he was just saying in the last chapter, are the family of God. And it's more than just a Spartan-like duty. It's not just cold obedience to follow after him. Obedience is the fruit of relationship in the Christian commerce. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments in John 14. If you love me, you keep my commandments. It's not legalism. It's not a white-knuckle duty. It's out of relationship to God. When we love him and follow that call, we keep his commandments. And for these men, it was simply to get into a boat. A lot of them were fishermen from the towns around this lake. It didn't seem like much of a duty to have to follow in this moment. And they get in. And then they encounter all of Jesus, more than they thought was there, which is the most common encounter that I think we have with Jesus. We believe we have him down. We think we understand all of his ways. We're pretty sure we have his workings down and what he does and doesn't do. And then he's revealed as something more. It's the complexities of one who's fully human and fully divine. They've seen deity. They've seen the healing and the casting out of demons. They've heard him speak the word of God as his own. They haven't seen as much or understand as much as this other side, the human side, being fully human. And Jesus gets into the boat after this time of ministry, when he's been up early and healing all night. He's exhausted. The very human side of Jesus is on display. He goes in the back of the boat, lays down, and falls asleep. He's not faking sleep to set something up. That man would be tired. You would be tired. If you follow through and live the days Jesus lived, the human side is exhausted, and it's hard for us to understand that sometimes. We tend to be people who grip one side or the other too tightly. Either he's so divine that he's nothing like us, and the temptations and the sufferings of Jesus were really just a show and a parade. Or he's so human and sympathetic and so kind and present that he really can't do anything more than that because he's just like us. It took the church 5 centuries to finally nail this one down because they were fighting back and forth constantly on just what it meant that he was all God. Well, how can he be human then? Or he was all human. Well, then he's not divine because humans aren't that way. And they came to the great statement in 451 of Chalcedon that he's fully God and fully man, forever inseparable. And logically, it probably made as much sense to them as it did to us. It doesn't work to be 100% of two things. That's the mystery of the incarnation. By mystery, I mean the thing revealed that we don't understand, that causes us to either walk away because it's bigger than us, and if I can't understand it, I won't play. Or it causes us to worship and say, this happened, this is how it is, and it's too great for my small mind to get. But there it is, Jesus, fully human, fully divine, and at this moment asleep. And then the narrative comes to a peak because the circumstances change. That's often the way for us. Our lives are going fine by our own measure. And then in an instant, a piece of news comes that seems to upset everything. A series of events, the responses of people, things beyond our control, which, let's face it, is just about everything. The weather changes. It moves from a calm day on a sea to a terrifying storm. So this lake is below sea level and surrounded by mountains. And a lot of times in the evenings, it's common for that cold air in the mountains to rush down in almost like funnel-like shapes in the mountains and cause great disturbances on the lake. Fishermen in the area would have understood that. This seems to be something more than that, because these fishermen are utterly beside themselves, saying there's nothing we can do about this. These were experienced men on this lake, and they can't fix it. It's their strength. It's the thing they're known for. It's their competency. It's a moment where everything they've been trained for since they were this high is required, and they come up short. Bad day or good day. On a human level, man, that seems like a really bad day. You feel worthless. Because what it exposes is your identity and your Savior is you. You think the stuff you have learned and the stuff you have will really take care of you on the worst days. And suddenly you feel like a failure because what you do isn't enough. They can't fix it. They experience what Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 1 is the feeling of the sentence of death within them. He says that in the ministry, we felt that we had the sentence of death within us. I can't imagine that pronouncement. Your crimes are such that you will die on this day for them, period. It's like he says, Paul says to the church at Philippi, I'm being poured out like a drink offering, just ounce by ounce. There it goes, all of it until there's no more. That's the moment that we experience when the stuff we have, the competencies we have, end up not being able to fix the most important crisis of our life. It might be health. It could be when you hear of someone you love comes back from the doctor with that terrible report and you can't do anything. Your love for them has defined a chunk of your life, but now you're helpless to help this person. It may be your own life. When your health goes, when youth gives way to age, and we all live with death on the installment plan, people. It just comes in small little tastes to remind us, here it comes. Just ask the people older than you in the room. They'll tell you. It starts with a little bit of an elbow, and then the eyesight, and then eventually the heart. I mean, it just comes on the installment plan, and there's nothing you can do. It may be the circumstances of a broken world and all of its suffering, and you're frustrated. And you want to change it, but you can't. You feel the sentence of death. You feel helpless and life being poured out. The conclusion that they make at a human level at first seems like a good one. Let's talk to Jesus. Let's wake up the guy who raises the dead, who speaks for God. Let's get him. And they get him, and here's the message they bring. Hey, we just wanted to let you know we're all dying. That's it. We didn't want you to miss it. You could have slept through it. Didn't want that to happen. Mark makes it even a little sharper in his gospel. Mark records them as saying, we're perishing. Do you even care? Do you even have any heart for what's going on in my life right now? See, that's the moment that's not uncommon to us when we suffer, where we find ourselves often blaming God. You're distant and unconcerned, God. The worst is when we shoot ourselves in the foot and then we go, God, I'm walking with a limp. Don't you even notice this? And a lot of times it's our own fault that we're in that position. And then there are times we confront God, like they recorded in the Gospel of Mark. You're uncaring. Upside, you're still talking to him. Downside, you're really accusing him of things, which is usually Satan's role to be the accuser. But now we find the saints, the disciples, those closest, those committed are saying, do you not even care that we're perishing? Are you even aware of the suffering that's going on in my life right now? Or are you asleep? And yet, Jesus is the one who told them to get in this boat. God's still working out his will to do what he has said he would do, the redemption and restoration of what he intended. Here's what I can't imagine. I like and I don't like when God becomes unimaginable to me. I can't imagine how anyone fixes this. I look at the world that we're in. I don't see a ton of hope. I see more and more broken families. I see more and more tyranny. I see more and more hatred. I see less and less economic hope. I don't see a lot of, we're going to fix this. That's at the macro. I get to the micro. It looks about the same. I see stuff in me that I've worked on for years and doesn't seem to be improved from just me working on it. I see relationships of mine that are broken because I'm a jerk and they're a jerk. And I don't see much hope in those things. But God has promised to work out the macro and the micro, all the things. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what it is to undo the knots, to cut the ones that can't be fixed, and to build something else from the broken piece. I don't understand it. But I believe it, because I've seen it in parts. We saw it when Luke records Jesus healing until the hours of the morning in one town, and they're still bringing people, and he says, hey, I gotta go. And the people who are there don't fall down beating the ground, weeping and saying, but wait, this stinks for us. We didn't get healed. What they know is the one who said the kingdom is coming and this is the beginning of the kingdom was really healing people. And they know the time will come when it's their place to be healed as well. I don't always know how he's going to work these things out, but I know he is. And I also know there's great grace in not getting what we think we want in certain moments. I'm not going to ask you to raise hands, but who here who is married asked at one point that they be married to someone differently, hopefully before you were married. But yeah, man, and you'd be with someone else at this point if you really got what you asked for. You might think, man, I asked to be this and I ended up being that. My father was a minor league baseball player, among other things. And like any boy, that was the dream, was someday to become a major league baseball player. He also was a cigarette smoker, and he went to light a silver nitrate tip match on a dugout. It broke back. He got a pinhole burn in his eye, and he couldn't pick up a ball anymore. Baseball career done. At that point, he felt some despair. He went back to school. He worked in the road construction company that his father had worked for when he came over to this country. And eventually, through doing that, he would own that company. His love of baseball kept him playing softball, which is bigger and wasn't that hard to hit. And he met a pretty girl because he was playing softball, which before then he wouldn't have played. His wife and his career were tied to a pinhole injury in his eye. There are sometimes we don't even understand why the suffering we're going through. Sometimes the suffering is to display the glory of God. It's to bring something else that makes us say, God, you are great. On the other side of this, I now see it. Sometimes it's to distill something wrong with us. It's so that we recognize the sin that's in us and the way that we've gone. Sometimes it's to display something for someone else, that they see us live a life of hope through this and they say, how? When this happens to me, I don't live this way, I don't feel this way, explain this that you have. They wake Jesus, though, and the encounter happens. It's a really short encounter. Stop is essentially what Jesus says to the wind and the waves. Done. And then there's calm. It's a moment of obedience of the cosmos to the voice of God. It's what we see in Genesis. God spoke and things were. John will say in the first chapter of his gospel that everything that was made came into being by him. And there's nothing that came into being that was not made by him. Colossians will say these things were made by him, and this is always the mind blower to me, and for him. I get sometimes I'm made by Jesus, but do we understand we're made for him? We're his stuff for his glory. And here Jesus speaks to creation, the thing he designed, he made of material that belonged to him, and of course it obeys. The broken world, the futility of creation, as Paul will call it, now comes into a placid understanding, a submission to its place under the Creator. The rising of these circumstances show what we really believe. These men close to Jesus believed it was over. There's nothing but despair. Some are foolish enough still, myself probably included, to have moments where we believe that being a Christian means God will only bring things we deem as good to us. We will be happy, prosperous, and comfortable. I understand the error of the prosperity gospel. It's simply this. They can't separate the kingdom to come from the here and now. They want everything that is to come right here and now, and they actually believe they can demand it and claim it because someday it's going to be. But that's not the reality. It's a mistake in understanding why Jesus brings us to suffering. The life and death and resurrection of Jesus speaks suffering. And the promise of suffering of being a disciple, those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer in this world, means that he has joined us and we join him in the midst of suffering. The disciples ask the question about what this means about Jesus. They marvel, first of all. Same response everyone else had. They're close to him, called by him, in the center of the will of God, but they still marvel. I think that's the kind of revival of heart that we as Christians need, that we wouldn't be dull and bored by walking after Jesus, that again we would say, my soul marvels. My mind is limited. My heart wants to expand beyond what it can contain when I consider Jesus. And they marvel, and they're afraid. They were willing to tell Jesus they were perishing and ask him if he cared, but now they're not talking to him at this point. They're talking to each other. What sort of man can do these things? Wind and waves, demons, the voice of God. Jesus already asked them, why didn't you have faith? They knew the Hebrew scriptures, that the Psalms talk multiple times about God's authority literally over wind and waves. Psalm 65 says he stills the roaring seas. Psalm 69 says he rules raging seas. And Psalm 106 celebrates for them what was their moment of deliverance as a people, the Exodus, where it says, God rebuked, same word, God rebuked the Red Sea as it parted and brought them out of slavery. Will he lead us everywhere easy? No. Because he's invested in something more than our ease. He is committed to our holiness, not just our happiness. We work out our salvation, the scripture says, with fear and trembling, because God's willing and working his good pleasure. This is terrifying to us, who find each bit of the revelation of a perfect and holy God new to us, contrary to our nature, something we don't understand and don't always want. Sometimes it seems the unknown is worse to us than the known. And there's Jesus. He does not ignore suffering, and he's not free from it. He takes it on himself. He was literally in the same boat. And on the night before his crucifixion, when he said, God, if there's another way, Father, take this cup from me, he entered into our boat again. He became one who knew the cost of sin in the boat right with us. I will take this all the way through, Father, if that's what it means. Your will be done. Ultimately, deliverance. I've learned the hard lesson, and I'm not sure how well I own it, that suffering has always brought me closer to God than blessing has. Blessing has its momentary joy when I celebrate, oh, God, you did this, and then I'm busy playing with the toys that God gave. But suffering has made me throw myself on him. Peter will say, don't think it's strange when these sufferings, these fiery trials happen to you, as though something strange was going on, but rejoice in that you share the sufferings with Jesus. See, so many times the natural instinct is to say, he's not there, he's not paying attention, he's not caring. The reality of the question of suffering and where is God is, he's taken it on himself each step of the way, and we can share that moment with him. He joins us in our suffering. I mentioned earlier, Paul said, we had the sentence of death within us. Here's what he says in continuing that. It was so that we would not trust in ourselves, our competencies, our skills, but on God who raises the dead. Does that mean every time we're going to find absolute and immediate deliverance? No. I'm going to read you something from Hebrews 11. Preceding this is what they call the Hall of Fame of Faith. It's all the great stories of the great people of faith. And Hebrews 11:32 says, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. Women received back their dead by the resurrection. We'd love to stop right there. But the writer goes on to say, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Sometimes we'll see the mouths of lions shut. Sometimes the sword will be turned away. Some of us are going to be cut in half. Some of us are going to go all the way through the sufferings that life brings us through. What the Word of God says is, always at the end, God is faithful and with us. I mean, if you get stabbed in the back, if things break and go wrong, pray that you can suffer like a Christian. Not that you turn like there is no Christ, like there is no one who's taken on our sufferings, and you find yourself asking, where are you, God? How did you miss this? You find yourself saying, God, this is terrible, but if this is the way, let your will be done. How do we extend this to others? And it means we've embraced the suffering differently, and we show it differently. We know suffering has a purpose, and we know the Lord who entered into our lives in space and time lives, and as we live and look back and we see glimpses of God changing us, it changes the way we live with suffering. We steady ourselves in this boat of suffering. We lean on Jesus instead of accusing him. We allow ourselves to join him in the suffering. And we comfort in the church, comfort one another, the comfort you had. Man, if you know people in this church are suffering and you've suffered in any way like that, comfort them. It doesn't mean you're going to say, oh, it's all going to work out, because that might not be the case. But you can tell them God is there. And people beyond, Peter says, always be prepared to give an account of the hope that is in you, because this world is desperate and hope is at a premium. But if we live that out with Jesus, we look different. We become what the Bible says we are, a peculiar people. It's strange. We're not odd because we're wearing homemade clothes and head coverings. We're odd because we actually live out hope in this incredibly broken and desperate world, where one man, one hero, took on that suffering all the way through and received glory and said, I go to prepare a home for each and every one who believes. We're going to celebrate communion now, that coming together with Jesus in the midst of his suffering, where we celebrate his broken body and his poured out blood for us. And if this is your faith, that you follow this suffering Savior, come forward and partake in that. Bring your prayers of your own suffering. Lord, here's what I need. Here's the strength I need to get through. Here's the deliverance I request. But most of all, Lord, I ask that you help me to stay with you, awake, alive, and walking with you through this suffering. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how we are like children. We understand so little and demand so much. But we pause now to thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the moment where your Spirit awakened us to understand the suffering of our sin meant a sentence of death, but Jesus took on that suffering and that sentence so that all those who come to him to be saved could be free. Spirit, work with power now, even in this room, to awaken that in people who do not and have not known it, and to revive it in those who have, but have forgotten and consider you dead, distant, or asleep. We come, Lord, to celebrate you, to embrace your sufferings for us, to partake of your body and blood, that we might walk as your body, and that we might give away and be poured out as you were for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and that we might display the great and infinite glory of him. Amen.